Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Terry Wiese delivers this week's message.
All right, welcome to Crossbridge. It's our joy and pleasure to have you. Go ahead and grab your Bible and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll be studying the entire chapter. And that's a lot to cover. And I'll be honest with you, it may seem a bit puzzling to some of us. There are things in that passage like prophecy, head coverings, angels, long hair, shaved hair, the Lord's Supper, and the list goes on. And we may be tempted to get distracted or to get bogged down with questions. It would be easy to miss the forest for the trees. In other words, it'd be easy to get so caught up with questions and issues that we miss the main thing. And what is that? In all that we do, we are to bring glory to God. If you get nothing else out of today's sermon, please get this. That we are to bring glory to God. Now, you may remember back in when we first began our study of 1 Corinthians, Paul told us in the very first chapter, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And in chapter 2, Paul said, listen, I didn't come to you to lift myself up. He said, I am weak. My speech was not always with words of wisdom, but this one thing I do. I preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that's what we want to do today. Preach Christ and Him crucified. We want everything we do and say to bring glory to God. And so I invite you, and honoring the Word of God, to stand with me as I read His holy Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 34. Verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created from woman, but woman for man. And that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as a woman was made from man, so man is now born of a woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourself. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. And when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat or drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I have received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Let's bow for prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, there is a lot of depth and doctrine that we need to learn and know in this passage. And Father, I pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds to receive your word, and that the power of the Spirit would illuminate our hearts and minds to fully comprehend and understand the instructions that we have from you through Paul, that we might live godly and walk in a way that is pleasing to you, giving glory to you and bringing glory to you. Father, bless this, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The gospel is the main thing in all things. Verse 1 of this chapter opens with the words, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And if we've learned anything at all about the life of Paul, it is that the gospel is the main thing in his life. It is evident in his practice, and especially in his writings in 1 Corinthians, that Paul loved Jesus Christ. His life was dramatically changed by Christ, and his calling was to know Christ more, proclaim him and the gospel to all and wherever he went. Paul knew he followed Jesus. He told the Corinthians to imitate his walk with the Lord. He also told young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. And although it is true that we must ultimately look to Jesus, every one of us should be an example of those who look to Jesus. Paul was such an example to the Corinthians. However, let's be reminded that the Christians in Corinth didn't always follow Paul's example. They had many issues, much like we do. They had many issues that were going on that were causing problems in the church. And we already looked at some of the problems that they had allowed the worldly ways to creep into the church. There were divisions, there was pride, sexual immorality, a shameful case of litigation, a mocking of human sexuality, abuses of Christian freedoms, idolatry, and misconduct in corporate worship. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians addressed these problems. Paul's purpose in his teachings and his corrections was for the gospel to apply pressure on the many problems that were disrupting the unity and the holiness that God had given to the church. It was Paul's purpose to apply the gospel to each of these problems in the Corinthian church. And I want you to listen how he speaks to those factions in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 through 25, where he said, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." The core of the message was the word of the cross is foolishness to unbelievers, but has power to transform those who believe. From the beginning to the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul's purpose was to present the gospel as a solution to every problem in the church. And so he's telling them, and he's telling us, that the gospel, the scriptures, are sufficient to any and all the problems in the Corinthian church, and for our problems, and for problems of the generations to come. That's not what Paul, let me rephrase that. The gospel, the scriptures, are sufficient for every problem you and I have in our life and in the life of this church. And when we get away from that, we are in dangerous territory. In verse 2, Paul praises the Corinthians for holding to the teachings, or more accurately, to the traditions that he's passed on to them. Now, he's not speaking of Thanksgiving traditions or Christmas tradition or your family customs that you have passed on from generation to generation. That's not what Paul means here by traditions. What Paul is saying in this text is that tradition has to do with a body of teaching of truth communicated to the church, preserved by them either face to face as Paul had preached to them and had taught them, or as he had wrote to them in letters and for us in the New Testament scriptures. These traditions refer to the teaching, the doctrines, and the practices of the apostles that they had received from Jesus Christ. And so, for example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul urges the Thessalonians to stand fast, hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. The Corinthian Christians were following the doctrines they had been taught, but they were allowing worldly ways to influence them, much as churches like ours do today. So as Paul addresses the problem in 1 Corinthians, he always points the Corinthian Christians back to Christ and his gospel. Jesus Christ and his word is always their final authority. It is sufficient to meet their needs. And in all things, the gospel is the main thing. And that's still true for us today. As Christians, we are to follow after Christ. We are to know him, proclaim him, and bring him glory in all that we do and say. And in many areas, we do just that. But too often, we are influenced by the world. And we bring that influence into the church. As we continue in this chapter, specifically verses 3 through 16, Paul is going to address this problem. We're going to look at distinctions that God has prescribed, which we are obligated to maintain, and specifically distinctions between men and women. The scripture teaches in verse 3, that Christ has authority over man. Now, I want you to follow along carefully. That Christ has authority over man. That man has authority over woman. And God the Father has authority over Christ. This is not Paul's plan. This is not your pastor's plan. This is God's ordained plan laid out for us in his word. God has established a principle of order, authority, and accountability. Paul is aware that his teachings from Christ is being violated by some of the Corinthian women in the congregation. And in verse 3, it's important to know what the word head means. And this is where we can get bogged down or distracted if we aren't careful. But after much study and reading biblical scholars, I am confident that the word head in this text refers to headship and authority. It is right and appropriate to submit to someone who is the head. Paul gives the Corinthian Christians three headship relationships in this verse. That Jesus Christ is the head of every man. Man is the head of woman, and God the Father is the head of Christ. Now, the idea of leadership and authority is important to God. And in this great plan for the ages, one great thing that God looks for from man is voluntary submission. Jesus showed this in his life over and over again. And God looks for this in both men and women, though expressed in different ways. Being under authority does not equal inferiority. Jesus was totally under the authority of God the Father. John 5:19 and chapter 8 and verse 28. And yet he is equally God. John chapter 1 verse 1, chapter 8 verse 58, chapter 10 verse 30. The true biblical male and female role relationships are to be a reflection of the relationship that exists within the Trinity of God. Our proper relationship to one another as men and women in the church is to be a reflection. Get this. We are to be a reflection of the way God relates to himself. The Father to the Son and the Son to the Father. And our culture today strives to remove the distinction between men and women. But Scripture tells us that we must obey God rather than man. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. And those who resist the roles and the rules which God has set down for us must face the fact that they are resisting the sovereign God and his ordained plan for us. Paul's desire that the Corinthian Christians follow what Christ teaches and not what culture teaches. Now look at together at what Paul says in verses 4 through 6 with me. He's talking in context of public prayer and prophecy of men and women in the church. Listen to what he says. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or to shave her head, let her cover her head. In simple terms, what Paul is saying here is he infers that to cover a man's head while praying or prophesying is shameful. To leave a woman's head uncovered while praying or prophesying is shameful. And so the command is given in verse 6 that the woman is to cover her head. And in those days, women wore longer hair and men wore shorter hair. And this was the cultural custom, not any absolute law. For men, it was inappropriate for them to pray under the head covering. And it was inappropriate for women to pray without their head covering. It was the custom among Greeks and Romans and Jews that no woman was seen abroad without a veil or covering. At that time, only prostitutes went out without a veil. And Paul is teaching them that the men and the women who are praying or prophesying in the church are to be distinguished in their conduct and in what they wear. And so here's Paul's point in this passage, is that men are to look distinctively like men, and they are not to look like women when they go about their act of praying and prophesying. And a woman who uncovered her hair demonstrated that she was under authority. So a woman who covered her hair is demonstrated that she's under authority. To refuse to do so would identify her as a woman of the world, or as, in their culture, a prostitute. And Paul's main point is that women should look like women, men should look like men, and they should act like that. Now, those distinctions should be honored in the context of worship of the church. Their dress should reflect their gender distinction and their role relationship. So why did Paul take the time to teach this to the Corinthian Christians? Why is it so important to respect the principle of headship in the church? Well, the subject of head coverings here is really secondary. The primary subject here is the preservation of God-given distinctions between man and woman and the way they relate to each other. You see, God's design for both man and woman is to be practiced in all of life, especially in the worship of church and in public assemblies. Evidently, the behavior of some women in the Corinthian church was dishonoring God, both God and to their husbands. It appears that the problem had become a gospel matter in public worship. And so here Paul is seeking to apply the gospel with the idea of giving glory and honor to God. And so to grasp the meaning of verses 7 through 12, we need to understand that the foundation of biblical male and female relationships, role relationships, are rooted in creation. All the way back to Genesis, God created man in his image. He then created woman from man to be a helper to him. But God, both created by God, but the woman came from man. The man did not come from woman. Now they were made for one another to be mutual comforts and blessings. And this is the order of creation. God created Adam first and gave him responsibility over Eve. God has established different roles in the church and at home. These differences are the same even after new life in Christ. And as man glorifies God when submitting to his authority, so a woman does when she is representative of the power and authority of man in the home and the family. Woman is the glory of man, created for honor of the man, for his help and his assistance. Simply, Adam was not created for Eve, but Eve created for Adam. This principle applies to every man and every woman throughout history. In today's age, listen carefully, this is offensive to some. But the Bible clearly teaches that in the church and in the home, man was not made for the benefit of woman, but woman for the man to be a helper to him. This is God's clear chain of command. Now, I know many have rejected that chain of command and the idea that the role between a man and woman are different. Some reject the idea that there's any difference between men and women. We see men who are more like women and women who are more like men. But this is not God's plan. No matter what the culture says or what the culture dictates or what's politically correct and what's not politically correct, as believers in Christ and followers of his teachings, we are to be obedient to his word. Paul wanted them to be understood that a woman visibly manifested the authority of the man in her life by the way she covered herself in public assembly. Verse 10 says, now I want you to pay attention to this, that is why a wife ought to have the symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. What does that phrase, because of the angels, mean? To be honest, I'm not really sure. But I can tell you this much. After much study, I've concluded that even theologians and biblical scholars are not clear or in agreement with what that phrase means. But let's be clear of this. The issue is not angels. The issue is the God's chain of authority. And so in these verses, you might get the idea that men are more important than women. And that's not the case at all. Paul says in verse 11 and 12, look, in the Lord neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Again, the man and the woman were made by God for each other. Not one a slave and the other a tyrant. No. This passage is not teaching that every woman in the church is under the authority of every man. That's not what it's teaching. Nor that every man in the church has authority over every woman. That's just simply ridiculous. They are completely equal in their being, but they have different roles when it comes to authority. And I can't, for the life of me, I can't get it. Why can't we, if we can see that in football or basketball or sports, or we can see that in the corporate world, how is it that we can't just simply see that there's different roles? The linemen have a different role than the running back and the quarterback or the receivers. They all have different roles, yet they complement each other. Sometimes it's really disturbing to think that we cannot complement each other in the roles that God has established for us. And so in verses 13 through 15, if I can get this to work, we find that verse 13 to 15, that the practical application of this passage, Paul does it via a question. And he expects an answer to his question. He says, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? In other words, figure this out on your own, Corinthian Christians, based on what you have been taught by the scripture, by the apostles. Paul has taught them the scriptures and the importance of the gospel in every area of their lives. He has taught them to bring glory to God in all that they do. And at the time of Paul's writing, short hair was common for men, long hair was considered feminine, and this was considered the norm of their day. Does not nature itself teach you if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? It should be a disgrace, or it will be sinful for the man to have long hair. It would be a disgrace for a man to take the appearance of a woman, as it would be a disgrace for a woman to take on the appearance of man, or of the worldly woman as a prostitute. But both instances would show a heart of rebellion and lives that lack godly wisdom and true humility. If we're to be imitators of Christ, as Paul encouraged us all to be, that we must live our lives in a way that shows we seek wisdom from God and strive to live in humility as Christ did. And the point that Paul's teaching is this: men are to look like men, women are to look like women, and their conduct is to reflect their relationship to Christ and to the one and to one another, specifically in the church. The emphasis here is not on the praying or prophesying in the church, but the demeanor while doing so. And as we do these things, what is the condition of our heart and the attitude that we have toward God? That's at the heart of the matter. That's the real issue. And verse 16 tells us this: if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches. He's saying that if somebody is inclined to argue with him about this, he's saying, let me just remind you that we have no other practice. God has settled the matter. Paul enforces his instruction by saying it's for the Corinthian Christians and all the churches. Let me say this, that the issue for us today is not necessarily on men having short hair or women having long hair. It's really acceptable today in our culture for women to have stylish shorter hair, and for men who can grow it to have somewhat longer hair. These are not necessarily issues in the church, as long as we're not rebelling against the principles of truth and holiness that have been laid down in the scripture. But men should look like men, and women should look like women. The point is that we are to bring glory to God in all that we do. all we say and in all of our actions. Paul is making, now Paul is going to make a shift here in his topic. It's almost as if you can hear the difference in the tone of his voice while he's speaking. That he says in verse 17, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you. That's a rebuke there. The instructions he's talking about here is the Lord's Supper. Christ instituted two ordinances in the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And these are to be observed and obeyed by all believers and to be faithfully followed. And once we receive Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are to be obedient to Him in the waters of baptism to show others that we have become a follower of Christ. We identify with Christ through His death, His burial, and His resurrection. We're only to do this at the time. We're only to do this one time, and we're only to do it after our salvation. So if you were baptized before you got saved, doesn't count. It's only after your salvation, and it's only through immersion and not sprinkling. So then as believers, we've been baptized. And we are to take part in communion, or what we call the Lord's Supper. Now, how often we do it is not dictated to us, whether it's weekly or monthly or a few times a year. We are to do this in remembrance of Christ. So we can tell by the way Paul is speaking to the Corinthian Christians that they have not been taking the Lord's Supper in a way that they have been taught by Paul. And in the following instructions, I do not commend you. And at the end of this short paragraph in verse 22, Paul says the same thing again. Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Now the words of praise here are vacant. There's none. In fact, the Apostle Paul is rebuking their confusion in their partaking of the Lord's Supper. Paul has nothing good to say about their worship services at all. Look at verse 17. When you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. They met together on the first day of the week. They heard the preaching of the word. They sang the praises to the Lord. They prayed prayers. They cried out to Him. They celebrated the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And they did everything externally just as the Lord provided for them in the Scriptures. And yet, Paul says they were worse off at the end of the service than they were when they first arrived. And the question is this, why? Well, Paul says in verse 18, and here's the answer. For in the first place, when you came together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. And he's been made aware that there are divisions in the church, and he says, I actually believe it, at least part of it. Paul had heard and could believe this, knowing the history and the character of the Corinthian Christians. And he has an interesting observation about division in the church. He says there must be factions among you, and the church must endure this division from time to time in order that those who are genuine among you, genuine believers, may be recognized. And what that means is also those who are not genuine believers are recognized. The church is made up of imperfect people. But we do often endure problems in the church, and God allows division so that over time, those who really belong to God will be made evident. But we still need to ask this question. What is it that caused the divisions at Corinth in the first place? What caused these problems? Well, apparently, you see, the custom had arisen in the Corinthian churches of eating a meal together on Sunday. And when they gathered at the end of the meal, or somewhere in the course of that meal, they would celebrate the Lord's Supper. Sadly, these Christians had acted really selfishly at their common meals. Their selfish conduct really disgraced the observance of the Lord's Supper. And Paul says to them in verse 20, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Listen, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk." The Corinthian Christians came from a culture where pagans commonly had wild, riotous banquets given in honor of pagan gods, and some were treating the Lord's Supper in a similar worldly manner. And verse 21 shows us that some were eating ahead of others. Some were left hungry, and some had even gotten drunk. Some of the Christians were more wealthy than others, and the poorer ones were being neglected. The upper class would often receive better and more food than the lower class, and this cultural custom was carried over into the church. The Christians were not sharing with one another. And it's important to notice here that ancient culture, more than modern American culture, was extremely class conscious. They had a caste system. And it was respect of these class divisions that really grieved the heart of Paul. And so verse 22, Paul says to them, "Do you not have houses to eat in and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing?" Paul's message here is both strong and it's plain. It's to the point. If you want to drink, if you want to eat selfishly, do it at home. There was unrepentant sin in the church. They were mocking what Jesus did on the cross to cleanse them from their sin. There was no praise from Paul here at all. You see, he cannot continue to allow them to celebrate the Lord's Supper in such a degrading manner. So he teaches them the purpose of the Lord's Supper, which is to remember Christ and the cross. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 through 25? "Wherefore the word of the cross is foolishness to unbelievers, but has power to transform those who believe." The Lord's Supper is a soul-stirring experience because of the depth of the meaning that it contains. It was during the old celebration of the Passover, on the eve of Christ's death, that Jesus instituted a significant new meal for fellowship. It was to cause us to remember our Lord's death, our Lord's burial, our Lord's resurrection, and looking for that glorious return. So what is the meaning of verse 27? "To eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner." It could mean to neglect the true meaning of the bread and the cup, to forget the tremendous price our Savior paid for our salvation, or it could mean to allow the ceremony to become a dead formal ritual. Or it could mean to come to the Lord's Supper with unconfessed sin. And so in verse 28, he says to us, we are to examine ourselves. We are to examine ourselves before we partake of the Lord's Supper. It's not popular today to give ourselves a self-examination. After all, most of us here today think we're just pretty good people and we don't need to really examine ourselves. But self-examination is not only necessary, it is required. And what does that look like? We must ask ourselves some questions. Am I truly a Christ follower? We must ask ourselves, do I have any unconfessed sin in my life? Do I harbor any hate, jealousy, envy, bitterness, whatever toward God or toward anyone else? Has coming to church just become a routine for me? It's something to check off my list. Is taking the Lord's Supper just another duty? Another something Christians are required to do? Another question to ask ourselves is, do I truly come to worship my God with other believers? You see, self-examination requires us to say, Lord, search my heart and reveal to me whatever is not pleasing to you. And so that I may confess it before you and receive forgiveness and thereby be in right fellowship with you. Even right now, while we are finishing up this message, you should be examining yourself in preparation for what is coming. Otherwise, Paul says you may eat and drink judgment on yourselves. You are guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. It's that casual, flippant attitude, a disregard for the seriousness and the weight and the moment of public worship is not a small thing. We are coming to worship the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, the glory, the Creator, the Master, the Lord Himself. And it's not to be coming with a flippant attitude or just a thing to check off my list that I did. Look at verse 30. The Corinthians, they were disregarding communion. They were abusing it. They were mocking it. And their worship was a mess. They were worse off at the end of their meeting than when they arrived at the beginning. And here are the consequences. He said, that is why many of you, listen to this, that is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. Let that sink in for a moment. Many of you are weak and ill and some of you have died because of the way you approach the worship of God and the Lord's table. Church, this is serious. This is important to treat. It's just too important to treat with a casual attitude. Verse 31 and 32 tells us that when we judge ourselves honestly, we'll recognize our shortcomings and correct them. And if not, we'll be judged by the Lord, disciplined by Him, so we won't be punished along with the world. A noted biblical scholar, Ray Stedman, said this: God's purpose in any form of judgment of His children is that they might begin to act differently. Begin to be more thoughtful and courteous toward one another. And when Paul tells the Corinthian Christians to wait for one another, he does not necessarily mean at the Lord's table, though that is a good thing to do. What he means is, be aware of the needs and the problems of others and do something to meet them, to help in that area, so that when you come together, your meetings are not a curse, but a blessing. That your coming together is a delight to everyone who comes, because your attitudes and your actions with one another are right. And love prevails within the assembly. And when we do this and when we live like this, God is glorified. And this is what Paul is teaching. Live out the gospel. Live out the Christian life. End the old selfish ways. This new life, which thinks of others and desires to bring glory to God, is to be expressed in our lives on a daily basis. So as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, I want us to have a moment of reflection, a time to remember what the Lord's Supper is, what it means, a time to search our own hearts, asking God to show us what needs to be confessed, what needs to be corrected in our lives. And this is a wonderful time of celebrating the life, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful time of celebration for us as a church. And we want to do this today in unity with Christ as a body of believers, Christian men and women, who desire to bring Him glory in everything they say and they do. And so I'm going to ask you at this time, if you would bow your heads and begin to reflect upon your life and examine yourself in the light of the Scripture today. The Scripture tells us that we are to search our hearts. The Scripture tells us that we're asked God to search our hearts, to try us, to see if there be any wicked way in us. And there's no better time than to do it now, because of the warning of Paul about taking the Lord's Supper with a flippant attitude, with a disrespect for God's commands. God, we pray this morning that the power of the Spirit of God would so overwhelm us today that we would be broken, that we would cry out in our hearts to You, O Father, that You would forgive us through Your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling that You have given us in Christ, that the Spirit has given us the faith to believe and has called us to salvation. Father, today as we call to remembrance the great sacrifices of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the cruel mockings and beatings, the crown of thorns and the nails piercing His hands and His feet. God, may we call to remembrance the great sacrifice and remind ourselves that it is only by the grace of God that we can call ourselves a child of God. And may we this morning humbly cry out to you, Father, forgive me, for I've sinned against you. Cleanse my heart. Make me ready and right to partake of this Lord's Supper, that no bitterness, envy, jealousy, hatred, no sin is prevalent and living well in my life, but it has been crushed and destroyed by the power of your word and through the presence of the Holy Spirit calling me and convicting me of my sin. May we take worthily today, having been cleansed by your blood. We pray and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 and 24, for I have received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's pray. Father, as we're about to take this, please bless the taking of this bread. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.